We turn today in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews once again, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. We again welcome those who are visiting with us, and we continue today to go through the book of Hebrews. There's an outline for the sermon on page 4 if you'd like to follow along there as well. Hear now the word of God. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but not so the word of God. It remains and abides forever. One of the most important things about us, loved ones, is what comes into our mind when we think about Jesus. Who do we think Jesus is? What do we think he did? This is important not only now, but for eternity. In John 3, it says, believe in Jesus and you have eternal life, and reject him and eternal condemnation is the result. One way to think about Jesus in a biblical category is through these lenses of prophet, priest, and king. What that means is Jesus is the prophet, the one who speaks the word of God to us, but the one who also is the word of God incarnate. He is a king, not like any king of this world, children, but the king who fulfills the long-awaited promise to David, the king who sits on the throne of David forever, the king who reigns and rules over all things. He's also our high priest. We see that today in the book of Hebrews, and this is really one of the central themes throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, what that means is that he is our mediator. Everyone needs a priest to get to God. Everyone does. Someone might say to you, well, why does your church not have a priest? And the answer to that is we do. Not an earthly priest, a heavenly high priest who intercedes for us, who is not only the Lamb, but the priest as well, who was sacrificed, who prays, and who is reigning and ruling from heaven above. This matters deeply for us because all of us are tempted to forget our identity, tempted to forget the privileges we have in Jesus, tempted to say, I'm just going to chuck it all. And as we move to a new location today, loved ones, as the same church, this text, I think, is deeply significant for us because it talks about some of the core values that we embrace. Christ himself at the center of all that we do. Emmaus Road, that's why the name of the church is that name. Luke 24, children, right? When Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus and teaches the disciples how he fulfills all the things written about him in the Old Testament. A place for weakness. We don't come as those who have it all together. One person said to me recently, I might just lose it all if I come to church. Well, that's the place for that, loved ones. We fall down. We are broken. We are not self-righteous. We come pointing each other in our weakness to Christ. And we are dependent on prayer. That's also in this text, boldly approaching the throne of grace. So Christ and the gospel at the center, brokenness and prayer. These are three of the things we value at Emmaus Road, and we see them all here today in the book of Hebrews. A great high priest for weak sinners. First, a heavenly high priest. Now, children, when you read your Old Testament, do you remember who the first high priest was? It was Moses' brother Aaron. He was set apart, separate from the other priests, and what he did as a special office would mediate between God and his people. He wore special clothes. So you would know, this is the high priest. And once a year, do you remember where he went, children? The high priest would enter the holy place in the tabernacle and pass beyond that There's a curtain into the Holy of Holies where he would disappear out of sight. That was a cloth made with hands. It was so thick, no human could rip it. That was what was torn when Christ died on the cross. And he would go there and he would have to make a sacrifice for his own sin. And he would have to be cleansed with water. And then in the very presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, he would make atonement for the sins of the people. In that Holy of Holies, remember, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark is the Ten Commandments, which would lead everyone worshiping to a lot of fear and dread, because we have broken these laws of God. Inside as well is Aaron's staff that budded, and the jar of manna, reminding God's people of how he provided for them in the wilderness. And there is that high priest in the holy presence of God with bells sewn onto his robe. Do you know why? So that if he was struck dead, the people would know the bells weren't ringing anymore and they would drag him out with a rope that was tied to him. In that Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, symbolically atoning for sin, but not actually taking away sin. But it reminds us something. Can sins be taken away without the shedding of blood? The Bible would say no. Do you know why that is? Shed blood reminds us what sin brings, which is death. And it points us to a high priest who would do what Aaron and none of those high priests could do. The Lord Jesus Christ, who not only can take away sin, but is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Because what all of those high priests had in common, which is what you and I have in common, is this. They had sinful hearts. And even when a sacrifice in the Old Testament was acceptable to God, the heart of the high priest was often far from God. The high priest was not the perfect sacrifice, but Jesus is. He brings an atonement for sins. That means the justice of God is satisfied because he is a perfect sacrifice who himself is the only mediator between God and man. There's a picture of this after Adam and Eve sinned. Do you remember what happened? They sinned. The curse came on them. They were exiled out of the garden. And God provided animal skins for them, kids. Right there showing the death of something and a substitute taking the place of that person. Well, that's who Jesus is. And it says here, when he made atonement for sin, he ascended and he went into the heavens. See that? Verse 14. Now, what that means, first of all, is he passed visibly through the clouds. Do you remember, children, the ascension? Jesus went up through the air. That's what the word heavens means here. So you saw him, and then you didn't. He was taken up into glory, into what the Bible calls the third heaven. The heaven of heavens, where the throne of God is. Where all of our Christian loved ones who have died are with the Lord right now. Some who have even died since the last Lord's Day that some of you are very close to. Taken up into glory. That's what the angels are worshiping right now. Innumerable angels. So he's taken out of sight through the clouds into the heaven of heavens. And that's what Stephen saw. The curtains were opened, remember, as he's about to die. And he saw the glory that was behind all of this. Jesus ascended and he sat down, seated, meaning he has now the seat of victory. He has conquered all enemies, including sin and death. And what he accomplished was not done in the earthly tabernacle. It was not done in the earthly Holy of Holies. When his blood was spilt, it was shed in the heavenly tabernacle, which means there's no more need for blood or sacrifices. He is the Lamb and the High Priest. He entered the Holy of Holies to establish fellowship again with God and us. We are here today in the presence of God, knowing that there is only one who can bring us to God. This is the Lord Jesus, a heavenly High Priest. You don't see him, do you? And yet it's to our advantage that he went away. Do you know why? Because he has sent us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his word and his sacraments, symbols for us, the visible gospel. He has reminded us that even though he is far away from us physically, he is very close to us in the word and by the Spirit. And he also is very near to us in another way. Secondly, he is a sympathetic high priest. So when you read that Jesus went into the heaven of heavens, children, you might think, well, he's too far away to have anything to do with me. But Hebrews is actually saying he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses in a way that no one else can fully. This is another one of the things that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. The Stoics, do you know who the Stoics were? They were those people, they're still around today, who said the biggest thing about God is he's apathetic. Doesn't care. So that's the t-shirt I saw in the gas station a few months back. Ask me and see if I care. Apathy. One of you rightly said this is one of the biggest challenges today. Perhaps even bigger than atheism and evolution. Apathy. Who cares? Well, that's the Stoics. The Epicureans, that's also a fancy word, but it's really describing something that's very common today as well. That's living it up. Enjoy it. Grab what you can. This life is all you got, so you might as well party like it's 1999. The Epicureans thought that God dwelled between the worlds, completely detached. The reason I bring that up is because those ways of thinking are still very much alive today, aren't they? And Jesus is very much not like them. In fact, it says here that Jesus sympathizes with us in our weakness. The same Jesus who is the heir of all things, the one through whom God made the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, that Jesus sympathizes with you in your weakness. This church is a place for weakness. I cannot say that enough. Not a place for people that have it all together. We struggle, right? Physically. We struggle with fear and adversity and sorrow and sadness. The New Testament and the Old Testament say there's a real place for lament in the life of the Christian. We live in a broken world. And we have a high priest who is not aloof or apathetic. He's not saying to you today, I don't care, like that t-shirt was in the gas station. Now, some people in your life might be cold and prickly and standoffish. We all can tend towards those things sometimes, can't we? Not the Lord Jesus. He's not disinterested or cold to what you are going through. Now, God in his divinity cannot suffer. He's God. But the God-man comes. The Son of God becomes a man, enfleshed, the incarnation. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, but the Son becomes a man. And as a man, fully God, fully man, he is inwardly moved during our sufferings and trials with empathy. That's what this is saying. Because he came in the weakness of human flesh. Because when he became a man, he has the same body as we do, without sin, but the same central nervous system, the same sensitivity to pain. His mother made the same genetic contribution to his DNA as yours did. In a mystery beyond our comprehension, he gets chromosomes from Mary and from the Holy Spirit in a miracle of conception. He became a real man. And he came to take on our weaknesses, to suffer with us. He knew what it was like to be cold, to have no place to lay his head at night, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be tired. He knew what it was like with a human body, mind, and emotions to live as a weak person. Now, he's not a sinner, but he's weak. He learned what it was like with all the limitations that we have in our bodies to live as a human without sin. He's made like his brothers in every respect. There's an interesting text that talks about this, Luke 2:52, where it says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Children, did Jesus have an ordinary childhood like you? He did. No, he did not sin, but he grew up in an ordinary way. He didn't grow from 22 inches to 4 feet in one day. His bones lengthened like yours do. He had growing pains. He was a baby. He nursed and cried. At 6 months, he probably sat up and said, "Whoa, I've got hands. These are my hands." At 12 months, he learned to walk and talk. He learned to speak full sentences. He was taller, kids, at 13 than at 3, like you are. He cried at the death of his friend Lazarus. He wasn't a computer or a robot. He probably got slower as a runner once he hit 30. When the soldier plunged a spear into his side, physical stuff came out. The reason I say that is one of the first heresies in the early church that developed was denying that Jesus is fully man. And in our own weakness, we can tend toward that more than we think sometimes. People said, well, matter, physical stuff is evil, right? So maybe, some of them said, Jesus' body was like a glove, and the Son of God is a hand. And he came and put on the glove and it operated. What's lacking there is that heresy said Jesus did not have a true human mind and soul. But he did, mind and soul. He developed intellectually. So he's wiser at 23 than 13, Luke is saying. We're talking about a real Savior, redeeming our mind and soul. He didn't come out of the womb doing calculus. He had to learn his alphabet and colors. So children, his mother Mary would say, Jesus, the grass is green, the sky is blue. His mother and father answered his questions as he grew in understanding, increasing in wisdom, Luke 2:52. This shows how far God has condescended to us. He became truly human. John Calvin says, it's not improper to say that Jesus, who knew all things, was ignorant of some things with respect to his perception as a man. He was infallible, but not omniscient as a man, right? He had a human mind. He had to learn things. Great mystery. He is two natures in one person, divine and human. In his divinity, he's omniscient and omnipresent. In his humanity, his body and soul could only be in one place at one time and is limited in knowledge. You say, I don't understand that. No, we don't. But the Bible teaches it. Why does this matter? Because we need a Savior who is human. And there's no way Hebrews would say what it says if he wasn't human. He sympathizes with you in your weakness. The high priest who intercedes for you today in the heaven of heavens was once a 12-year-old boy in the temple. He's not removed from your infirmities. He was sad at times. He was tired. He was emotionally fatigued at times. He was tempted. Hebrews goes on, tempted as you are, but without sin. Now, we are not tempted without sin, are we? We know that. There's an important theological debate that has gone on for many years. The debate is, could Jesus have actually sinned? Someone would say, well, if he couldn't have sinned, then he wasn't really tempted in every way as we are. Others would say, well, as God, God cannot act contrary to his own nature, which is perfect and not sinful. So what is it? Was Jesus in his humanity able to sin or unable to sin? The Bible says he was really tempted, yes. But it also says because of the perfect union of the divine and human natures, Jesus could not sin. This is called, a fancy word, the impeccability of Christ, which is the teaching that Jesus himself, because he's God incarnate, was incapable of sinning. This is important because God the Son took on a human body and soul, and what we have is this union of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, And he has two natures, divine and human. They are able to retain their properties, all while being united in one person. So we can say things about the person that might seem odd if we were just talking about the natures. Here's an example. Paul says in Acts 20, God shed his blood. God does not have blood. He's a spirit, right? Apart from the incarnation. But what Paul's talking about here is the incarnation, the Son of God, and his death on the cross. Why does this matter? Because we cannot consider Christ's human nature in the abstract. We cannot think of his human nature separate from his divine nature. He's the Son of God. He is divine. And this means two things are true at the same time. God cannot sin, and Jesus was tempted as you are. Both are true. The Bible teaches both. This is something we don't fully understand. In fact, we don't fully understand even our own temptation, do we? Think about that. Hebrews goes on. He's tempted in every way as we are. Do you know why this is important? Because it's answering the question, how can he be sympathetic to me? Here's how. How can one who is so holy and perfect sympathize with a poor and wretched sinner like me? Hebrews says, because he was tempted in every way like you are. Now, this does not mean he experienced every individual temptation you experience. Jesus was never a pregnant woman. As Ligon Duncan says, I have never been a pregnant woman. Thank the Lord. I have no idea what it's like to be a pregnant woman. My wife does. I don't. Jesus was never married. He never knew what it was like to have to put up with a stubborn spouse. He never had the experience of temptation that comes from being a sinner. But he experienced greater temptations than we can understand. Greater than we can actually have experienced. Do you know why? Because when we give in to temptation after 5 minutes or less, we don't know what it would have been like an hour later. Jesus does. We don't find out the strength of the evil in us until we try to fight it by grace. Jesus is the only man who never gave in to temptation, which means he's also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The depths and the pains that we cannot know because we give in. Jesus was tempted in a way like no human has been tempted without sin. Now, someone might say, okay, does that mean he had no desires? No, he did have desires, but he had no sinful desires. This is teaching that in and of itself, temptation is not equal to sin. Some temptation is sin, of course, but it's not equal to sin in every case. We are tempted by sin, however, into sin. We are tempted to actual sin by habitual sin. So when we're living in sin, more temptations are going to rise from within because the evil impulse, the lust in the heart, is sin. We're tempted to commit all manner of sin. Just this last week, this last month, the sins that we have been tempted to are many. Anger, lust, financial embezzlement, pride, lying, selfishness. If you look back over the past year in your life, you'll see these sins over and over again. And as Christians, we still struggle. Our temptation becomes sin when we give in to the lust of our heart and mind and think about it, meditate on it, desire something God hasn't given to us. As one person said, you can't avoid the birds flying over your head entirely. You're not going to go into a commune. But by the grace of God, you can prevent them from making a nest in your hair. We all know when there's a temptation that's short of sin and when there's a temptation that leads us to giving into sin. The Bible says flee temptation. The Bible says the Lord Jesus was tempted in every way without sin. When Satan came to him, Satan offered him what he offered Adam. Do you remember that? The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He came to Eve. He said, Did God say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Remember, he's causing Eve to doubt God's goodness to her. Jesus was tempted in all of these ways by Satan. But he didn't give in. Unlike the first Adam and Israel and us, he didn't fall. From the manger all the way to the Garden of Eden, all the way to the darkness of the cross, his temptations got bigger, not smaller. The stress, the pressure. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was tempted to abandon his mission. Remember what Peter said? And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He set his face to Jerusalem. He was tempted with apostasy. But he still, thankfully, by the grace of God for us, he still did what he was called to do. Do you know why this matters for you? It matters because you might think there's no one I can go to that will understand what I'm dealing with. But the Bible says there is one, Jesus the God-man, who had human affections and emotions, who lived with people who spit and swear and sweat. The church is not this kind of culture that's apart from the rigors of life. We are messy sinners. And as sinners, we can turn to Jesus at every stage of life, whether you're a little guy or middle-aged woman or elderly. He shared in all the stages of life from conception to death. He understands you inside and out. He understands your frailty, your struggle. You are united with him by faith. He is moved inwardly during your sufferings, during your trials. He helps you when you're tempted. He provides a way of escape. Now, one other question is important here. Because you might say, well, how can he really sympathize with me, where I am, when I've had experiences that he didn't have? That might be something you think about. And Ligon Duncan, I want to quote him here because this is important. He says this: "It's precisely at the point of discontinuity between your experience and his that he is able to be sympathetic with you in every experience." Why is that? Because you and I have never experienced what it is to suffer for the sins of anyone else. Parents, you know sometimes what it's like to suffer when your children suffer. But not in this way. The horror of the cross is not the physical part of it, loved ones. The horror of the cross is that Christ, the glorious Son of God, the one in whom the Father has delighted for all eternity, was cast out, was banished, was cut off. He became a curse for us. Cut off from his people, cut off from the Father. No sin to his account. He's without sin. And in your darkest hours, in your blackest nights, when your sorrow seems to overwhelm you, when you are feeling as low as you can go, feeling as if the Lord cannot hear your cry, none of us has experienced what he experienced. We cannot be sympathetic with him because we have no idea. And it is precisely here that he is sympathetic to us. Because he suffered on the cross something that transcends any of our suffering and pain and sorrow. Because any time we suffer, Jesus is always standing in between us and what we deserve. That day on the cross, there was nothing standing between Christ and the wrath that we deserve, that he took for us. Third, how do you respond? The way we respond, first of all, is Hebrews 6:14. Do you see this? Let us hold firmly to the confession. We have a 1.5-year-old daughter who clings closely to her bear at night. She is holding that tightly and doesn't want anyone to rip it out of her hand. Maybe you have a favorite meal. If someone came up to you as you're about to bite into that medium rare steak and they tried to pull it from you, you would grab that thing, hold it close. You don't want that taken away. Hold firmly. This is the word used to talk of the Pharisees and their traditions. They held them so firmly, no one could change their mind. Scripture couldn't change their mind. They were hardened. And that's what legalism is. Putting my preference ahead of anyone else, contrary to Scripture. The Bible says, let's hold firmly to our confession. Not that way, but to Christ. What does it mean to be a Christian? To believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. The good confession. We confess these truths about who Jesus is and what he did. Let us hold fast our confession. As one person said, three forms of unity implied. Meaning what? We are a confessional church. This is one of the values that we hold to. The word confession means I believe. Some people say I'm against creeds and confessions, but what are they doing? They're properly explaining to us the teachings of the Scriptures on the main point, the essential doctrines, without which you lose Christianity. This writer is telling you, don't abandon your profession of faith. Israel did not hold fast. They received the law and the gospel. They hardened their hearts in unbelief. And know as a Christian, you are going to face temptation. Satan is out to get you. As Revelation says, the dragon is enraged with the woman and goes to make war with her and her offspring. Satan is at war with every true child of God. If you are in Christ, you are in Satan's crosshairs. He will be after you. And the Bible says, cling to Christ. He's saying this because it's so easy to not believe. It's easy to get up tomorrow morning and say, I don't believe this stuff. I don't see him. But by the Holy Spirit, what does Peter say? Even though you don't see him, you love him. Even though you have not seen him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The world wants you to deny Christ. Our own sinful hearts tempt us to that. We need each other. We need to join together in this common confession of faith. Say, let's hold tightly to Christ together. Let's pray together. How do we respond? We approach the throne of grace with confidence. There's a song from the mid-90s. Isn't it ironic? Have you heard that one? It's like rain on your wedding day. Who wants rain on their wedding day, right? It's the free advice you didn't take. It's like having 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. 1995 song. Why do I bring that up? Because irony is the saying or doing of something that implies the opposite. The Bible is a record of this. A crucified Savior? Grace coming to those who are weak? The proud being humbled? The humble being exalted? When I am weak, then I am strong? See that? That's Christianity. Which makes us think about this question. Where do we put our confidence? We're tempted to put it in success or status or jobs or relationships or the praise of people. It's ironic here that confidence comes to those who know they don't have it in themselves. See that? Look at verse 16. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence is often what we lack. The Bible doesn't say put confidence in yourself. It says put confidence in Christ. That's the key to persevering in the Christian life. With confidence, draw near. Do you see the difference from what we started with today in the call to worship and this? In the Old Testament, they were told, don't draw near. Moses, if you touch this mountain, you or anyone else or the beast, you'll die. You'll be struck down. If you don't carry the Ark of the Covenant in the right way with poles, and like Uzzah, you try to save it from the dirty, sinful ground. That's what he thought. His hands were sinful, not the ground. You'll be struck dead. Don't come near, it said. Now, why are we told with confidence to come near? Because of the great high priest. Because unlike the sinful high priest of the Old Testament, Jesus establishes real fellowship between you and God. The old covenant priest pointed to it. Jesus brings it about. This matters in your life because there are things here that you don't want anyone else to know. There are guilts and past failures and shames that sometimes we don't know what to do with. And maybe you've gone to someone in confidence and talked to them about your struggles sometimes, and maybe you've been burned. Maybe then they've used that against you. Maybe instead of loving you tenderly, they've turned on you. And maybe that's making you gun-shy from the church and from relationships and makes you kind of isolated. And we have guilty fears. We've been told horrible things like, just forgive yourself. You know that's impossible? We can't forgive ourselves. We need a high priest to forgive us. Maybe your confidence is gone because the pain and sorrow and struggle of life has made you draw away from the throne of grace. Hebrews says, Christian, not only believe, draw near. When you come to Christ, you're not going to face a self-righteous finger pointing at you. You're not going to face someone who's shocked at the sin you're struggling with. You're not going to be turned away and driven to despair. Come with boldness. The slavery to fear that we have, the dread of God's greatness, that rightly comes upon us because we have broken His law. That's removed. Because Christ is the sinless high priest. He's the righteous one. He took your sin. He's given you His righteousness. Come to Him and confess your sin. Come to Him and lay the guilt of your sin at the foot of the cross. Come to Him and repent. He loves you more than anyone in this world loves you. We're going to confess that in just a few moments. This is an approach to the throne of God. Do you know that this throne, Hebrews, is the judgment throne of God? That from this throne, God will judge all humanity, the living and the dead. It is not a throne of grace for those who are not in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, it's the throne from which grace flows. And we come boldly. We approach this throne boldly, and that affects how you pray. Many Christians struggle with prayer, and sometimes we have stage fright. We think that the light from God's throne is going to expose our naked shame. But do you know what? As a Christian, it doesn't do that. The radiant robes of Christ's righteousness are exposed from the light of God's throne. So that you have been given that righteousness, clothed in it, and invited to go boldly to pray. Joyfully. Knowing that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Often our prayers are shriveled up. They're so small. And God says, ask abundantly. According to my will, I will do it. You have not because you ask not, the Lord says. We stumble, yes, we struggle with prayer. But the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. So not only do we have a high priest in the heavens, we have the Holy Spirit in us. When we come boldly, do you know what happens when we pray? In this way, we receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. Who is Jesus? We started there, didn't we? He is merciful. Don't neglect to see His mercy. His mercies are tender. That means when you go to Him, He doesn't show mercy to you with a grudge. He doesn't say, I guess I will show mercy this time, but make sure it doesn't happen again. He doesn't do that. He delights to be merciful again and again. He delights to give you grace, getting what you don't deserve. He delights to do this at a time when you need it most. Your resources are gone, and you get grace and mercy not when you're good and deserve it. We don't come to the Lord's Supper thinking, I'm earning this because I'm good. That's backwards. If you think today I'm disqualified, I'm a failure as a father and a mother and a friend and a sibling, if you think that way, you have it all backwards. Jesus comes and offers you mercy and grace today because you need it. Because you are a weak sinner. And he delights in showing mercy and grace to his children. We are a church that openly admits our sins and weaknesses and struggles, together pointing each other to the high priest, the Lord Jesus, and with confidence drawing near to his throne of grace, that we receive grace and help in our time of need. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for such a great high priest. Oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We pray you would work this truth deep in our hearts because, Father, we struggle with unbelief. Help us to help each other. Help us to cling to Christ. And when we can't cling to Christ, oh God, we thank you that Jesus holds us fast. We thank you that he has dealt with our sins, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he gives grace to help in our time of need, that he is not miserly, but he delights in giving mercy to his children. Oh Lord, help us to come to your throne of grace, to approach you boldly and joyfully. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.